You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
A long time ago, about 17 years, I found myself beginning seminary, where they teach you how to be a pastor. There's a lot they teach you that's really good, and a lot they just never touch on. So there's pros and cons about such an endeavor. One of the pros that I experienced was during my whole time as a seminary student, it was required of me that I had to be employed, whether you're being paid or not, by a church and working for such an organization, and God opened some doors through prayer and some effort. I was able to be one of many, there were like seven of us, interns at a downtown church in Atlanta, right across from the Varsity, if you know that one. Well, during our time there, many wonderful memories. One particular Monday morning stands out still with blazing clarity for its abruptness. This church had a schedule and rhythms where Monday morning was the staff meeting. It's a horrible idea. We take Mondays off here now. No one's in their right mind on Monday morning, especially after a busy Sunday. Well, we show up 8 a.m. Monday morning. All of us interns, all the staff, the senior pastor is late. He walks in a few minutes later. We're all around table chatting, just waiting for him to come in. He's a very volatile figure, this man was. To date, I don't know any man I've ever met that's, I think, more like John the Baptist than this guy. You just never knew what he was going to do. Just wild in his eyes and everything. But anyway, he walked in, he had this look about him, and we're like, uh-oh. What's your, like, terrored. Right there, all of us are like, what's he going to say? He sits down, and he has this scowl on his face, and he looks at all of us interns. We're all sitting together, and he says two words. Tohu vabohu. We clearly had no idea what he was saying. It's just voodoo juju to us, and we have no idea what's going on. So he explained, those are the two words that make up the substance of what creation was like before Genesis 1:3. And so in chapter 1, verse 2, the empty void, tohu vabohu, he was intending to correct us and call us out, because apparently the previous day, when we were all gathered together for worship, all of us interns were given a particular job to do that we wonderfully failed in doing that we did not know about. And so this was his way of telling us in our young pastoral ministry skills that we were without form and void. To date, I have never learned more from such a man. Well, we're now in our second week of our new sermon series in Genesis, and we have arrived at this phrase, tohu vabohu. It is Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Last week, I know we only covered one verse, verse 1. This week, you look at the back of your bulletin or perhaps on the screen behind me, and you see we're covering just another single verse today. And so I imagine, all together, there are 1,533 verses in Genesis. If we continue at this one verse a sermon pace, we'll finish Genesis 29 and a half years from now. I did the math. I'll be 68 when that happens. Some of you won't be here then anymore. I'm aware of my snail-like pace through this beginning portion of this first book, it's intentional because there's so much to mine the wealth of in every single phrase in these initial verses of the Bible. The pace will pick up in due time as we progress through this book. It will not take till I am nearing 70 to finish, but that's just a heads up. When we looked at Genesis 1:1 last week, I mentioned that this was the opening summary of all creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we begin verse 2, we actually come to the moment where God begins his work of creation. It actually starts to get going. In verse 2, the summary is over and creation has begun. How does it begin? Some of you parents will appreciate this. It begins like Lego Batman begins, in darkness. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I'd like to do two things in our time together here. First, I'd like to plainly, simply, clearly just look at verse 2 and see what it is and what it means. Then second, I'd like to pull out some consequences, implications of why verse 2 matters so much and why I'm convinced and why you should be convinced that verse 2 sets the stage for every work of redemption God will do in the Bible. This is why it's so monumental. So with those two things before us, let's begin. See first the verse. Verse 2 has three clear divisions to it. Three clear phrases make up this verse. First, the earth was without form and void. Second, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Third, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. To see this as it is, let's just move through those three one at a time. So first, the earth was without form and void. The beginning of verse 2 might surprise you. It might surprise you because here we find the condition of creation as it literally was before the famous words of verse 3, "Let there be light." Once those words begin and onward, creation will be filled up to overflowing with all manner of good things. But while the verse 2 condition remains, the only thing that is tohu vabohu, without form and void. What do these two words mean? Tohu, it's not tofu. Tohu generally means just that, without form, just like it's translated, as if it's a desolation, wilderness-like state. The V sound, tohu, V, in Hebrew is just and. The V-A is and. Tohu, vabohu. Bohu generally refers to void or lack of anything living. These are the two words, tohu, bohu, that God uses to describe the condition of creation before verse 3. But you should know, there are only two other times in the Bible where these two words are used together. They're used many times on their own, but together, there's only two other places in Scripture. The first I'd like to call your attention to is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. The context there, Jeremiah is crying out against God's people, his holy, sacred, set-apart people. Why? Because they're not being holy, acting sacred, or living set apart as they ought to. Their lives are full of sin and blemish and error and darkness. And so Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, says that he will punish them for their sin, and he will make them as a people tohu vabohu. Meaning, just as he was the one to establish his people in the land and make them flourish, so God is now going to, in a sense, uncreate them in judgment, bring them back to a barren, empty, void, dark-like condition. Isaiah will also use these two words, tohu and bohu, in Isaiah 34, verse 11, to really communicate much the same reality that Jeremiah wants to communicate. But this time, Isaiah is not talking about God's people. Isaiah is talking about all the nations. For their sin, God will undo all the nations, uncreate them in judgment, and bring them barren. Curious how these two words in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are used in the context of judgment. Question. Come back to Genesis 1, 2. That it's these two words used, tohu vabohu. Does that imply that this is judgment also? Some would say yes. I do not agree with this some, but some would say yes, that at one time in the gap between verse 1 and verse 3, God had made a creation, and that they had flourished for a time, but they fell into sin, and that whole first attempt at creation went awry, and so God judged them in their sin and brought it back to empty and void. Tohu vabohu. Some would have us believe that this is the case. This is wrong for many reasons. The most obvious one is that sin does not exist until chapter 3. So it can't have been a first creation that fell into sin that then God is restarting. Well, that they would object and say, well, yeah, sin in this world doesn't start till chapter 3. And I'm like, okay, so you're telling me that the creation story in Genesis 1 is not really the creation story, but like a recreation story? No, that's not what's going on here. But that leads us to another question, doesn't it? What then is going on in verse 2? Is this, well, we've already said it's not recreation. It's not the context of judgment. Others would have us believe that this empty and void, we'll learn in the next few phrases, dark, watery abyss, that this is just the primordial goo that God used, that was already in existence, that God used to then create the whole world. Is that what's going on? No. Because if there was something that already existed before God, we would then have to ask, who made this? Because then the someone or something that then made this would then really be God, and God would not be God at all. God created from nothing. Others, though, would, another wrong opinion, give you three here. The judgment one is wrong. The primordial goo view is wrong. The third one that I would say is an incorrect view of verse 2 is that verse 2 is just kind of metaphorical. It's not really like this, but creation before God began creating in verse 3, creation was just empty and void. This is just poetry, metaphorical language to talk about the lack of anything living in verse 2. I would submit that that is wrong as well. That verse 2 rather literally says what creation is like at this moment in verse 2. Which brings us back to the main question that I have not answered yet intentionally, because I'll answer after we look at the rest of this verse. Why the dark void? Who made the dark void? Why does this dark void exist as it does in verse 2? What's the purpose of it? We'll get that answer after we look at the whole verse. So now look at the second phrase with me, verse 2. And darkness was over the face of the deep. So creation not only begins formless and void, it begins in darkness, and there are deeps. This is not merely a restatement of what we just said, as if dark and deep is just another way of saying empty and void. It's kind of repetitive, but this new addition now adds the element of darkness and adds the reality of the deep, things that were not there in the first phrase of verse 2. So we get a fuller picture of what's going on here with the condition of creation in verse 2. Darkness. It can just mean the absence of light, but that's a simple answer, and there's much more to this. Darkness in Scripture has both a negative and a positive sense. Do you hear me? Darkness has a negative and a positive sense. We get the negative, don't we? Everything in creation that is anti-God could be put under the heading darkness. This refers chiefly to Satan and all of his fallen angels, all of his devils and demons. Secondly, it refers to every sin or deed of darkness committed. And thirdly, it then refers to all those who commit such deeds of darkness. The scripture says they are not only participating in darkness when they commit such dark deeds, but that they are darkness themselves. Ephesians 5 would tell us. That's the negative sense of darkness. That's the thing that we get about darkness right away. But if we were to stop there with our definition of how the Bible uses the word darkness, we would not have the full picture. There is also a positive sense to darkness that is not threatening, not sinister, and not sinful at all. Rather than being these things, the positive kind of darkness carries with it a sense of the divine. Or it carries with it a sense of protection, as if this is what covers the Lord so that sinful man is not obliterated by the holiness of God. Let's not just take my word for it. Listen to the Bible. After the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the monumental chapter in Exodus, where the Ten Commandments and the law is given, Israel, at the end of this, is terrified. In Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses says this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Then in the very next verse, verse 21 of Exodus 20, we read this. The people stood far off, yet Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. This darkness on Mount Sinai is where God dwelt. When God, in his kind grace, condescends to meet with his people and lands on the mountain in all of his glory and gives his law, the mountain is filled with smoke and thunder and lightning, and it's quaking and shuddering, and there's darkness, and all of Israel is just shuddering. And yet Moses walks right into it, and the rest of the people are terrified. this darkness is not scary just because it's dark. It was threatening to Israel because they are sinful, and this God of glory and majesty is the essence of purity and holiness. That darkness was threatening to them because of that. The difference between them and the Lord was seen and felt and shuddered in the experience of seeing this darkness descend on the mountain. Or we could go to Psalm 18. Briefly, Psalm 18 shows us this, speaking of darkness as something that surrounds God. Psalm 18, verse 9, we read that darkness is under the Lord's feet. But then in verse 11, we read, God made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. So rather than darkness wholly and entirely being something sinful, sinister, threatening, or negative, the darkness present in Genesis 1, verse 2 is the darkness that surrounds the Lord of glory in his majesty and overwhelming, awesome presence. That's the darkness in Genesis 1, 2, his canopy that surrounds him. What about the deep? It says the darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep could simply be another way of referring to the empty void we've already seen at the start of verse 2. Or it could be just another way of talking about the waters we see at the end of verse 2. Or perhaps better, both are in view. That when we see the deep, it is another way of referring not only to the empty void, but to the waters as well. So there's an empty, void, deep, abyss-like, watery substance that the darkness is over. And no surprise, this is also spoken of in the rest of the Bible. Psalm 42:7, we usually think, as the deer pants for the water, and we write it in our greeting card, so my soul longs for you. Beautiful imagery, right? Psalm 42:7, further on, the deep calls out to deep. In Habakkuk 3:10, the deep gives forth a strong voice. In Psalm 148:7, the great deeps give praise to the Lord. So this word deep in verse 2 gives us the picture that even here at the very beginning of creation, in the dark, empty, void condition that it is in, this dark, deep void knows who its maker is and delights to sound forth in booming great voice in praise to him. You should know, many of the other religions and the pagan nations around Israel in the ancient Near Eastern time, in Moses' day, used this word, deep, the same word that's present here that Moses wrote, in talking about their own creation stories. So there's competing worldviews out there during Israel's existence. It's interesting that in every single other creation story, this word deep is viewed as almost a godlike figure, lowercase g, who's fighting against another godlike figure. And this other godlike figure is trying to create the world, but this deep abyss, dark god is trying to frustrate the other god's purposes. And the two have this grand battle, one of them wins, and then creation comes forth. It's the same word used here. But you see how Moses uses it? Has nothing of that image in it. The deep present in verse 2 is not a rival to God, is not fighting God, It is subject to God because it was made by God. It gives praise to God, and it exists because of God. These are the deeps that would cover the earth in a few more chapters in the flood. These are the deeps that would separate at the Red Sea to allow Israel to walk through on dry land. And these are the deeps that at God's command separate in the Jordan before Joshua and allow Israel to walk into the Promised Land. It's the same deeps language that's used all throughout. So these deeps in verse 2 are made by God. They're not in competition with God. They're not his rival. They're his creation, and they give him praise. The deep calls to deep. Third, see the last phrase of verse 2. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Last week I mentioned that verse 1 assumes that God is triune. What does triune mean? It's a funny word. We don't use this in the grocery store today or in regular discussion. Triune means Trinity. Trinity. Verse 1 assumes God is three in one. Now in verse 2, we see some of the first explicit evidence of that being the case. Here we find the Spirit of God hovering over the deep, over the waters. What's going on here? This word Spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach. Hebrew, you got to get the... And based on its context, it can be translated in three ways: spirit, wind, or breath. Many debates exist in the notes of your study Bibles as to which one is the correct usage. I'm a fan of all three. All three have a place and teach us very much about what's going on here, especially even in verse 2. Because I think that the Israelites, as they're reading this for the very first time, they would have, by their own experience, not really had an issue. Which word do we use for ruach? Is it spirit? Is it wind? Is it breath? And they perhaps would have said yes. Why? Because the same word, ruach, in Genesis 8:1, God blew back the waters of the flood. The same word in Exodus 14:21, God drove apart the Red Sea and split it by a strong ruach, wind, and separated the sea. And in Deuteronomy 32:11, we find the rest of the verse's imagery as it mentions Moses is illustrating how God cares for his people. And Moses talks about how an eagle hovers over its young, just as the spirit, ruach, of God hovered over the waters of creation. So what's going on in this? When the word ruach appears, we learn that God is present in power to work wonders for his people and is present to protect and preserve his people from all their enemies. That's what they would have understood in verse 2. That this scene being displayed for us in verse 2, the condition of creation as it is in this moment before the famous words of verse 3 come, is ripe, is almost, it's right on the brink of bursting forth with God's almighty power to protect, to serve, to lead, to tend, to see to love and care for his own. This is the word that is translated spirit here in verse 2. So all in all, that's what verse 2 is. the condition of creation before verse 3. It's not metaphorical, it's literal. It is what it is. Let's not be too clever with how we interpret the Bible. Let's take it at its word. This was the state of creation before God started speaking in verse 3. So that's the verse. Now let's look, secondly, at the implications of this. Because every idea has consequences, right? Some for better, some for not so better. Same thing goes with our theology, how we interpret the Bible. Let's say it's a car. Hop in that car, drive it to the end of the road, see where it's going to take you. If that's a wrong destination, perhaps you got in the wrong car to begin with, and the best thing to do is to turn around, drive back to the parking lot, get in a better car, and see if that takes you down the right road. So have we gone down the right road? I think we have, and this is why. That verse 2 is what I think I just said. It raises a question. Where did this empty, dark, watery void come from? Well, we already said it's not the result of God's judgment. We already said it's not just primordial goo that God used to create. God did not use anything to create, right? And we already said this is not metaphorical, but this is actual, literal, empty darkness, watery void that tells us what it was like. So back to the question, who made this empty, dark, watery void? Answer, God. God made it. This is how God begins creation. It does not begin in verse 3. It began in verse 2 with God creating the empty, dark, watery abyss void. Which then leads to another question. Why did God begin creation like that? I mean, couldn't he have done it where just from nothing, verse 3 is the beginning? Of course he could have. But why did he then make verse 2 first? I know we're not accustomed to saying things like God makes darkness. Because we think, we're kind of bent, and rightly so, that to say such things makes God out to be this kind of sinister villain-like figure who exists in darkness, not in light. I mean, don't we affirm 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, this is true, but so is Exodus 20 true. Moses went into the darkness to meet with God. So what is going on here? I'd encourage you, listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 45, verse 5 to 7. He says this. This is God to his people. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God besides me. I equip you, though you don't know me. I do this that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Then verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Do you hear it? I am the Lord who creates light and who creates darkness. That God does this singles God out as unique, unrivaled, no competitors, matchless, incomparable. I am God and there is no other, he says. So why is all this darkness there in verse 2? Because God made it. And in making this formless, dark, watery void, we see his first act of creating in his work of creation, which then leads to our next question. Why did God begin like this when he could have done it like that? In church, this is where the richness enters in. God could have skipped verse 2 and just gone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? Because God was letting us know he was displaying his normal method of operation. That's not a pleasant way of saying that. God wants us to know from the beginning that he is a God who brings light out of darkness. That's why he made darkness in verse 2. I am the Lord. I create darkness. Why did he do it in verse 1? Because the words of verse 3 are coming. And so, church, here's the next question. Where else do we see this pattern, light from darkness, in the Bible? Everywhere is the best answer. Everywhere, almost on every page, God shows himself to be the God who brings light from darkness. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of Adam and Eve's sin by covering their shame and promising a redeemer. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of Noah's day by the ark and by the flood. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of Abraham and Sarah's barren condition by the birth of Isaac. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of Joseph's slavery by his sovereign hand, ordering events to keep his people alive in famine. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of Israel's slavery by the Exodus. Light is what God brought about in the darkness of David's sinful heart by the promise of an eternal throne and a descendant who will reign as king on it forever. Light is what God brought about in Isaiah's suffering servant who would become conquering king. Light is what God brought about in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. And on that first Christmas night, light is what God brought about into our dark world with the birth of our Savior. And again and again and again and again in Jesus' earthly ministry, he does Genesis 1 in thousands of hearts as he's preaching and proclaiming the kingdom that is now at hand, with the king that has come to die for the sins of all who will ever believe. Light is what Jesus created in the empty, dark tomb of Lazarus by resurrection through his word, calling him out to life again. Light is what Jesus gave the world as he expired in the cross, entered the grave, and rose to defeat death forever. And light is what God now brings in the dark hearts of every sinner who turns to Jesus in faith. And one day, still to come, light is what God will bring in full as he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, as there will be no more sun or moon, but the Lamb will be the light. and darkness will not exist anymore. Church, these few first verses of Genesis 1 exist to show us that God is a God who brings light out of darkness. This marvelous pattern begins here in verse 2. Why did God do this? Because he wants to set the stage where all of the rest of redemptive history will happen. This is the God who does this. He wants us to know, I am the God who does this. And the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for their sin would have seen this. We are experiencing darkness because of our sin, but God is still a God of light who will bring us out to the light in the end. This is why he made all the darkness, so that into such a dark void would come some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Let there be light. So church, in whatever darkness you're facing today, or in this season of life, do you know the God of verse 2? That he is a God who brings light from darkness. And do you therefore find hope in your present darkness, even in the midst of it? That God is a God of light and is always defeating the darkness for the sake of his people. God today is still the God of Genesis 1. And because that is true, no problem in this world could be bigger or darker than him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.